Would you please turn to our sermon passage? That's going to be 1 John. If you're using the Bible in front of you in the pew, it's page number 1022. When you get to 1 John, please find chapter 2, verse 28. We'll begin there, and we're going to read quite a lengthy section until chapter 3, verse 10. The whole point of the book of 1 John is that if we claim to be Christians, we can't just live any old way we want. And the apostle is responding to situations going on in the churches that he was responsible for shepherding, where people were telling fellow churchgoers that it didn't matter if you believed in Christ and lived in sinful behavior, or that you could be righteous without even bothering to practice righteousness. So to them and us, John is writing to clear up any confusion about sin and righteousness in the Christian life. So let's read, starting from 2:28 down to 3:10. The apostle writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, let's go in prayer once more and ask God to help us in the hearing and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come again in prayer to you as a church, and we know the challenges there are in hearing and focusing on the Word of God. We pray that you would remove any obstacles in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions, in our understanding, that you would penetrate deeply in our hearts the truths of the Word of God, and bless us by your Spirit to apply and do and practice what we hear, and grant utterance for the preaching of this word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's imagine a situation based on countless true stories. A family has sent their church-raised son or daughter off to college or high school, whether in the same town or boarding school or across the country. And the parents, let's call them mom and dad, get frequent updates from their child about how things are going with their studies, with their friends, and most importantly, about their relationship with God. Mom and dad are especially happy to hear that their child has gotten involved in a healthy church. But after some time, the text message updates, or phone calls, or whatever you need them to be, become less frequent. So, dad calls to ask how things have been going. Well, the young person mentions having doubts about their faith. Perhaps they say they're struggling with how religion fits into science. Or they say they're trying to figure out if their faith is really theirs or just something they learned from their parents. What they don't tell mom and dad is the real reason they've been growing cold toward God. What they don't share is that they've begun living in sinful behavior. At first, the young person tried resisting the temptations of his or her new environment. Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship with other Christians was crucial in fighting these temptations. Once they did fall into temptation, but quickly confessed their sin and ran to Jesus according to the promise they'd been taught. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the trouble grew worse when they shared their sin struggle with a friend from church. The friend listened and said, "Don't be so worried about sin. God is always going to forgive. After all, once saved, always saved." Well, this dangerous advice planted a poisonous seed in the young person's heart. Soon, their heart was hardened against God's word until they settled comfortably into a life of sin, which John calls walking in the darkness. This example isn't only about high schoolers or college students. This could be a longtime church member who falls into sin and who truly seeks repentance, only to listen to a fellow churchgoer or podcaster or whoever say that sin is no big deal, leading to many years of conscience wounding and testimony staining wandering, or worse. False teaching about sin and righteousness in the Christian life is some of the most deadly poison that lead unbelievers to hell and true Christians through needless years of pain, ruin, and stunted spiritual maturity. Here, John tackles this problem and tells us that as children of God, you cannot go on sinning. Rather, as a child of God, you must pursue holiness and practice righteousness. So, why must children of God practice righteousness? Why can't we just go on sinning? In the passage we just read, the Apostle John gives two reasons. First, because of our status, and second, because of our Savior. Tonight, we're only going to consider the first reason. Our status as children of God is why we must practice righteousness. And we'll look at this under 3 points. First, our new family status comes from God's extraordinary love. Second, our new family trait is the practice of righteousness. And third, our new family affiliation means the world's alienation. First, our new family status comes from God's extraordinary love. When you ask most people what religion is, they will say something like, "Well, I think that if you're good, then, you know," and then they just trail off there. Do you notice how people usually start with human goodness? If you're good, then, you know. Notice that the world starts with the human, with the idea that our goodness can take us to heaven. And when you talk to people then about God's love, they're not captivated with the idea that God loves us, as John is here in chapter 3. No, to the world, God's love just sounds like God thinks we're lovely. Okay, so what? I think I'm lovely. And that's not all. That's here. John, remember, is an apostle of Jesus Christ, chapter 1. He has seen Jesus, heard Jesus, touched him, learned from him. John knows where true religion begins. it doesn't begin with human goodness, right? Where does John begin in John 1? God is light. Religion begins with the one true God, who alone is God and holy and righteous. True religion declares that human beings are bad, not good, because we've rebelled against God's goodness. True religion says we are all subject to the wrath and judgment of God against our sin. So the Apostle John understands something quite different than the world today and in his day understands. He understands that God's love is not an expected response to our goodness or loveliness. God's love is a surprising response to our badness. To John, God's love is not a given. God's love is utterly breathtaking, and you can see that in verse 1. The love of God has taken John's breath away. Verse 1 begins, take a look. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. John is saying, stop. Just stop. Look at this. Do you see what I'm seeing? It's like a tour guide pointing you where to direct your eyes. But this is greater than the Grand Canyon or the Aurora Lights. This is totally otherworldly. The Greek word John uses for what kind of love literally means from what country love, or where from love. It means a love of a wonderful, extraordinary kind. It's out of this world, John is saying in verse 1. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? So what is John seeing here? What makes the love of God so extraordinary and so out of this world? At least three things make God's love extraordinary. It's free, number one. It's eternal. And it's effective. First, the wonder is that God's love, the holy, true, pure, righteous God, God's love is free. Verse 1 does not say, how lovely we were that God could not help but to make us children of God. No, it says the opposite. We are so unlovely, so bad, that John is astonished that God would make us his own, granting us new birth. God's love is totally undeserved by us. And so God's love must be unconditional, because we've broken all the conditions as sinful humans. God loved us in our rebellion when we wanted nothing to do with him. And the freeness of God's love, again, is necessary because of the badness of its recipients. And this is what the world cannot understand. True religion is not just sprinkling a few extra moral lessons onto our lives. True religion is destroying the illusion of your goodness, receiving the gift of God by faith, and being remade from the inside out. Now, John is writing to Christians here. He's writing to people to whom this has already happened to, the new birth. But the wonder of the freeness of God's love has not faded, and neither should it for us. We should always be able to say amen to 1 John 3:1. Second, the wonder is that God's love is eternal. What is the start date and expiration date of God's love? The start date is eternity, and the expiration date is never. If you are God's child today, God has loved you since before creation, since before you were born. Before you came into this world, God set his kind intent on you to love you savingly. We're not talking about the general love God has for all of his creation. We're talking about a special saving work. A saving love. And the fact that God's love is eternal is confirmed by grammar. It's confirmed by the verb tense John uses in verse 1. That this is a love, look at it, the Father has given to you. No one takes it away. It's a permanent deposit. God never stops loving you. Just as God had always loved you It spans back into eternity, and it never expires, on and on. Third, the wonder is that God's love is effective. God's love is free, God's love eternal, but God's love is also effective. Even though God's saving love for us goes way back into eternity, once we actually were children of wrath, once in time we actually were children deserving God's anger and punishment, we loved sinful pleasures. We were children of the devil in time. But also in time, the saving love of God began its work in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. God's love scraped us out of the streets of spiritual orphanage and brought us to himself as our true home. He transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to his kingdom of righteousness. The love of God remakes us, it recreates us, and we are now called children of God. This is what John means in other places by the phrase, born of God. Another word for this is regeneration or a new birth. So God's love is effective. It does something to you. It never leaves you the same. Through the work of Jesus, God is, even now, granting countless multitudes of people new birth. God opens our eyes to our sins. God makes our unwilling hearts willing to follow Jesus Christ, to turn away from our sinful practices. God gives us faith to cry out in saving faith to Jesus for salvation. God puts his Spirit in us so that we know we're his children. This is the new birth. Many of you have experienced this already. And what it means to become a child of God is, strangely, becoming more you. I mean, you're still you, but you're like the real you, the you God always intended. And this is completely contrary to the world's idea of religion. The spirit of the world today teaches us, you set your own status. You pave your own destiny. It's all about how you self-identify today. But God is teaching us, no, you're divinely identified. The world works by self-identification. God works by divine election. The world chooses its own status and sets the pronouns that it wants. He, she, it, they. But if you're a child of God, he has spoken over you the pronoun he wants, mine. You are mine. And as God's child, you answer the only pronoun possible, yours. I am yours. Those are the pronouns we set as God's children. By God's Spirit, all of God's children then can sing of he to whom we belong. I once was an outcast stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm the child of a king, the child of a king, with Jesus my Savior. I'm the child of a king. Brothers and sisters, look around. What do you see? You see eternal objects of the love of God, like you. You see those on whom God has set his eternal, electing, saving love. May this simple fact motivate deeper love and freer forgiveness among us. May God's extraordinary love also motivate a pursuit of holiness and a practice of righteousness. For that is the family trait or evidence that we are God's children. And that's our second point. Secondly, our new family trait is the practice of righteousness. When you ask people, what does righteousness mean? They will usually say something like, not hurting anybody. But is that a good definition? Is it safe to go through life, your whole life, with a definition that you made up, even though you might be wrong, of something God will judge you by? So what does the Bible say about righteousness? What's the righteousness that God accepts? What is God's standard that he will measure all men and women and children by? In verse 29 in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, verse 7, John tells us that nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus is the standard. Verse 29, chapter 2, it says, he is righteous. Chapter 3, verse 7, it talks about being righteous as he, Jesus, is righteous. God only accepts deeds done in Jesus' righteousness. That's the standard. That's the bar. Well, what quality does Jesus' righteousness have that makes it acceptable to God? There are three reasons that Jesus' righteousness is perfect, at least. First, when Jesus does good deeds, you imagine him there healing, preaching, the countless things he did in those 3.5 years. When Jesus does good deeds, first, he does them completely for his Father's fame and honor, not so that he can boast or tweet about it. It's all for the glory of God. That's number one. Second, what else makes Jesus' righteousness perfect? Second, he does good by the power of God and God's Spirit, not by mere human effort. That's also what makes his righteousness perfect. Third, he does good according to God's law and in God's way, not according to his own opinions of what's good or according to a certain custom or culture. So what makes the righteous deeds of Jesus perfect is he does good deeds for God, by God's power, and according to God's law. That's what makes the righteousness of Jesus perfect, and also that he is God, the Son of God. And guess what God will measure all of us by on the day of judgment? The standard is nothing less than the perfect righteousness of Jesus. So the bad news is that when we do good deeds, we usually do them for ourselves, by our own power, and according to our own opinions. So human righteousness will never measure up to the standard of righteousness that Jesus has. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church or how much money you give to charity. The Bible actually says all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags, polluted garments. So how can God accept any of our good deeds? We must be born again by repenting of our sin, placing our faith in Jesus, and receiving the Holy Spirit. This means that if you're God's child, you actually can practice righteousness. Look, verse 29 again, 229, it says this. It says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So children of God can practice righteousness. What is this? What is the proof that God has changed our hearts and made us his children? John says, the practice of righteousness. What does it look like? A little girl who became born again said that God helped her stop lying to her parents. A man who used to embezzle people's tax money was born again, and then he returned to his victims 4 times the amount of money he stole. A drunkard who met Jesus lost his taste for alcohol. Someone addicted to pornography meets Jesus, is born again, and then he disconnects all access to soul-damaging content and fights lust lifelong, not perfectly, but progressively. Calvin says that the evidence of new birth is when we amend our life according to God's law and begin worshiping him spiritually from a heart of faith, from which proceeds prayer, And it's when we act kindly and justly towards our neighbors and abstain from all grievances, wrongs, deceptions, robberies, schemes, and all kinds of wickedness. This is the evidence of repentance. This is the evidence of new birth, practice of righteousness. But you might still ask, how can God accept a Christian's righteous deeds when clearly, we all know too well, we still sin? Verse 29 calls us to practice righteousness clearly, but how can a perfect God accept imperfect good deeds? How? It's true. Any honest Christian knows that sin is ever present, even when we are at our best. When we pray, sin and distraction is there. When we give money or time, sin is smugly loitering nearby. When we go to preach or serve or help someone, the worst sins pollute the moment. When we want to do good, sin is the fly in the ointment. So how does God accept our righteous deeds? God accepts our righteous deeds for Jesus' sake. Why? Because Jesus did the greatest deed by offering his own body on the cross as an atoning sacrifice that pays the penalty we owed to God. Jesus has offered the well-pleasing sacrifice, and God remembers. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, God accepts our blemished good deeds for the sake of his Son. 1 Peter 2 says this in other scripture. Furthermore, God keeps helping us live in the power of our new hearts, just like a new car dealer helps you figure out your new electric vehicle. God works in us with his word to teach us how this new heart works, how we can practice righteousness like Jesus. So, like Jesus, we learn to practice righteousness for God's glory as a response to his love. Not for our own glory to tweet about it. We learn to practice righteousness by the power of God's Spirit, not our own flimsy strength. We learn to practice righteousness according to God's law, brothers and sisters, not merely from our own opinions or cultural customs or church traditions. As God teaches us, we learn to do good with God's love as our motive, God's law as our model, and God's Spirit's power as our method. If you are God's child, he is pleased with your works. He's pleased. Because when God looks at you, he sees his beloved Son. Though the stench of sin is still noticeable in our works, what is stronger is the aroma of Christ's work on Calvary, which is pleasing and acceptable to God. And God delights to see his Spirit working in and through you, remaking you, cleansing you, sanctifying you and me. If you are God's child, you must practice righteousness and forsake settled habits of sin. There's no exception. Because the practice of righteousness is like a family trait we share with God our Father in Christ Jesus, our elder brother and Savior King. Pursuing holiness proves that you have been brought into God's family. It's John's point here. Well, our third point is this. Our new family affiliation means the world's alienation. Today, the world thinks religion means popping into church a few times a year and then returning to the sinful life they really enjoy. And there's nothing more offensive to the people of the world than what John is saying here, that we must be remade, that we must be made new, that there's nothing good in us, that God's love is astonishing because of our badness. Nothing more offensive. Think about the Great Awakening in the 1740s in England. Usually we romanticize those decades when great Welsh and English preachers like Jones and Rowland and Whitfield and Wesley began preaching, "You must be born again," to crowds in the tens of thousands. Quite romantic. What we forget is the society that they preached in was so decadent, so brutal, so immoral, it would make us blush today in the 21st century. We also forget that these preachers were mocked, abused, hunted, and rejected by a society that had already considered itself religious and respectable. Everybody was a good Anglican. How can you preach that we need to be remade from the inside out? So they preached, "You must be born again, made into God's child." But they had to preach outdoors because the churches completely closed their doors to them in those early years. George Whitefield was pelted by rocks and rotten vegetables. In Wales, someone tried to shoot Rowland as he preached. Other times, people threw stones and attacked him with bats. Some even planned to blow him up, but the plan was stopped. Preaching that people needed new hearts was scandalous, but it was necessary, because the whole society replaced the need for inner regeneration with the show of outward religion. Times have not really changed. Hostility to the gospel is not new. This is why John says in the second half of verse 1, "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." And in the beginning of verse 8, 3:8, John says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." They are of the devil, children of the devil. From verse 1 and 8, we learn that the devil's there, controlling society as a fallen humanistic order. That's what the world in John's letters and gospel is. This fallen humanistic order that opposes God and persecutes Christians. So even today, when we Christians stand up for the moral values that God himself has taught us, the world cries, "Hate speech! Hate speech!" What do you mean, hate speech? This is thousands of years old. God has opened our eyes to it by his Spirit. We've accepted it as true. What do you mean? We didn't make this up. Times haven't changed. Why? Because for a time, the devil is dominating society and deceiving people so that they call light darkness and darkness light. This is what John is teaching us. If your friends or relatives are talking to you and they're trying to excuse or soften sin, resist the deception and remember that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Is John just trying to be harsh? Or is John trying to keep you from deadly spiritual confusion that could cost you your soul? If you are a Christian, you may not welcome or live with sinful behavior in your life. You must pursue holiness, practice righteousness, and repent of any and every sin in the power of God's Spirit. And when people mock you, abuse you, and ridicule you, you must never take it personally. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So God wants his children to practice righteousness because it displays the family traits. It shows we belong to him. We were talking last Sunday night after youth group and just commenting on how some children here look like their parents. You can see them 100 feet away and like, boom, yep, we know who you're born of. Like, you just look exactly like them. Other children, you have to wait until they laugh or get angry or have some expression to see either mom or dad come out. Still figuring it out, but when Christians are practicing righteousness, when Christians are at our best, we look like God our Father and Christ Jesus, our elder brother and Savior King. It's a family trait. So in each moment, we should ask ourselves, whose child am I acting like right now? The Father's or the devil's? So, young people, the next time your friends challenge you and say, you only believe because your parents taught you, how can you answer according to these verses? You might say, it's better that God used my parents to lead me to be his child than for me to remain a child of the devil. You'd just be paraphrasing what John's writing here. Young people, never be ashamed that you learned the gospel from your parents. It is a great means of grace. And parents, don't give up teaching your children the things of God. Well, just a closing word. In this passage, John keeps repeating, Jesus is righteous, Jesus is pure, Jesus is sinless. And that's a great comfort to God's children. But the righteousness of God does not comfort everybody. You may hear that Jesus is righteous and feel a hopelessness of being further than ever from God. Young Martin Luther was much like that. Before Luther became a church reformer, he used to be terrified whenever he heard that Christ is righteous. He would always picture Jesus sitting in heaven, ready to shoot down fire to destroy him as a sinner because he is righteous. Luther said, "How can I face the terror of the holy? The words righteous and righteousness of God struck my conscience like lightning. When I heard them, I was exceedingly terrified. If God is righteous, I thought, then he must punish me." The thing is that Luther was only halfway right. If you think the righteousness of God is meant to punish you in your sin, that is only right if you don't turn away from your sin and turn toward Jesus. What Luther learned and what I hope you learn is that the righteousness of Christ isn't meant to kill you, but to cover you when you repent of your sins and turn to him in faith. So is there a way back home for sinners who are walking in darkness, wandering in the shadowlands of sinful behavior? Have you been led by the dangerous advice of people who say that you can still know God while living in sinful behavior? Have you believed the lie that you can somehow be righteous without ever bothering to practice righteousness? Is the righteousness of Jesus frightening to you? Well, you're right. Christ is righteous. But you're only seeing part of the picture. John tells us that in addition to being righteous, Christ is faithful to a promise God has made. What is this promise? John records it in chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful, righteous, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So Jesus is righteous, but he's also faithful. His righteousness and his faithfulness are there to cover you, not to condemn you, when you repent of your sins and turn to him. This is where you go, fellow sinners, for new birth. This is where we go when we backslide into sins committed the 100th time. This is where you go if you're stuck or get estranged from God. This is where you go if you're a mature believer, frustrated with your battles with remaining sin. Christ is righteous, yes. But if you confess your sins, Christ is also faithful to a promise God has made to cleanse you and forgive you upon repentance. And he can and he will, by the certainty that his own faithfulness demands, will you accept the invitation of the ages? Well, may God give us no rest or peace until we rest in him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of your love. It is extraordinary. You love us not because we're lovely, not because we're good. You love us because you are good and because you wish, desire our salvation, not our condemnation. Please grant softened hearts to the words of truth tonight. Some words harsh, but some words necessary to wake slumbering sinners wandering in the shadowlands of sinful behavior to come to Christ, who is righteous, yes, but also faithful to forgive and cleanse if we repent and put our trust in him. Be with us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.